So we're going to be in 1 Kings 18, and we're going to start at verse 16. Now, to give you a sort of a bridge up to this point, Elijah is at this point. He's having a showdown with a king called Ahab. And what's happened before this point is, going back a couple of generations, we've had the kingdom of David, which has gone pretty fantastically and then ended quite badly. Solomon, his son, has taken over, and that's also gone pretty fantastically. There's peace. He rebuilds the temple. But unfortunately, even though Solomon was, you know, a great man, he asked for wisdom early on. He asked God not for riches, not for great land, great wealth. He asked for wisdom. And God was so pleased at him for asking for wisdom, he gave him wisdom, and then everything else came as a result. That was the big thing in Solomon's life. He rebuilt the temple. It makes me laugh reading Solomon's story, because he rebuilt the temple, I think, in 13 years. I mean, he also rebuilt his palace, and he took an extra 4 years. That took 17 years. So as good as he was, he still wanted to kind of, you know, the slightly better building for himself. I don't know if that's supposed to be funny, but it made me laugh when I read it anyway. But Solomon, towards the end, Solomon brings Israel into this steep decline. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is something to be admired on one hand. And it's because he has so many different wives from so many different cultures, he starts to allow them to worship foreign gods in Israel. And so all sorts of kind of altars are put up to gods like Baal, gods like Ashtoreth, and basically Israel, now the chosen people of God, the people that God has been looking after, has been guiding, has been saving and taking out to this point, basically Solomon just lets anybody in and kind of goes, well, let's just worship what we want. And it's after all that God had done for those people, it's this incredibly vile, kind of defiling of these people and this land they're in. That brings about a big kind of furore, shall we say. Israel splits, the northern 10 tribes and the bottom 2 tribes. And what happens then, the kingdom is split, the kingdom is no longer united, and there are a number of kings that kind of, you know, it's ebb and flow. And Ahab has not done exceptionally well. Ahab is around, and he's also kind of opened the gates to all sorts of stuff, and there's altars to Baal being built, here, there, and everywhere. And kind of things are pretty bad. Elijah originally came on the scene. He arrives sort of out of nowhere in the Book of Kings, seemingly, and says to Ahab, there will be no more rain until my word. And so he kind of, you know, comes in, drops the bomb, and then disappears. And he goes off, he's called by God kind of into the wilderness, he's fed by ravens, he lives with a widow in a small town for a while, kind of away from a lot of the major people. They live off food that God provides each day. Towards the end of that time, the widow's son dies. Elijah prays, he's raised from the dead, and then Elijah's called back out to go and meet Ahab. And so this is the showdown. This is kind of like, you know, it's like the bit, you know, the kind of the pre-match talk, and now this is the fight. This is, you know, the time for talking is over. It's kind of the ding ding, kind of almost round one kind of time. Because Ahab's been looking for Elijah, and Elijah's been in hiding, not because he's afraid, but because God's called him into hiding. It was all tactically done. It wasn't just that he's like, oh, flip, what have I said, and legged it. He knew he was going to be, you know, called away. And so now he's coming back out. And so I'm going to read this whole bit, and then we'll pull a few things out of it. So it's called Elijah on Mount Carmel. And it starts with, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. When Ahab went to meet Elijah, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. That basically means foreign gods. Baal is a generic term used for foreign gods, I believe. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, and she was the one that brought in a lot of this kind of foreign god worship. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So it's on. It is on, basically, is what they're saying. You know, it's like, you and your guys versus me, fair, on. So this is, you know, it's that's the hype. You know, people are kind of pretty psyched. You know, something's going to go down, basically, to use playground parlance. So, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. In other translations, it says they shuffled, which is quite interesting. It's not really like a jig, it's more of a kind of a lopey shuffle. So if you could kind of imagine 450 people doing that and shouting. It's an odd scene. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said to them, fill four large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so, knockout. and that's the classic Elijah passage. When people talk about Elijah, that's the one you kind of bring up. It's either that one, or I'll spoil the ending. And what happens after this is that he goes off, he meets Elisha, another great prophet, and kind of carries on his life. At the end of Elijah's life, he parts the river, and then gets taken up to heaven on a chariot of fire, which is a pretty good way to go out. So he's definitely one for the showbiz and the theatrics. When he dies and Elisha kind of comes to the fore is the other kind of major story you'll hear about him. And so in this one, what a lot of time you kind of get taught on is things like the role of the prophet, in the church, and kind of things like right and orderly worship. So, for example, a lot of people will talk a lot about how Elijah rebuilt the altar and kind of did the 12 stones, and how that's emblematic of kind of right and proper worship. People also can give like short history lessons on things like how all the prophets could have been against the kings anyway. And there's a tension because the idea of kingship came from the people who were emulating other cultures at the time. And so the prophets, the men of God, a lot of the time were just against the kings because it was what they saw as an unholy office. It wasn't a position ordained by God, it was something that the people of Israel had kind of cobbled together looking at other cultures around, like the Philistines and things like that. So people talk about that a lot. And obviously they talk about how God is sovereign, God is powerful, God is a God of miracles, and we kind of talk about that. But today I want to talk about the next two verses a little bit, because I always think when I'm preparing for this kind of stuff that it's the stuff that stands out and troubles you that's probably maybe some of the good stuff to kind of bring up, because you know the stuff that doesn't make sense is the stuff that needs explaining or kind of discussing in a forum such as this. So in verse 40, it simply says this, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anybody get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. So that suddenly makes the story a different thing. Who struggles with the bit at the end of a lot of interesting stories of the Old Testament where a lot of people get murdered quite brutally by a sword? So 450 people get killed in the immediate aftermath. It's not like, you know, it's just right, you lot are all dead. And that's hard. That's really hard to try and deal with it and work out. And so I thought today we'd talk a bit about that. Just because it really, it's part of this story. You can't finish this at verse 39 and say, you know, great, fight, God turns up, winner, you know, TKO, ding ding, you know, kind of on the shoulders, Adrian, you know, we're done. It's not that. There's this bit at the end where it's like, okay, it's not quite as happy in Hollywood as maybe I'd hoped. So, you know, why does that happen? Why on earth does that happen? And so, we're going to talk about justice today, the idea of justice. Justice is essentially the proper administration of punishment or reward, is essentially what it means. And we're going to talk about the word, you know, proper administration. It's difficult. I think one of the reasons why I find this a bit difficult is actually because of Elijah. If we kind of go back into the story, Elijah's actually, like, you know, we say the joke, you know, it's kind of like the hype, kind of, you know, it's like two wrestlers having a standoff before they, you know, kind of do their fight thing. But Elijah, it says in verse 27, and then Elijah began to taunt them. So Elijah's there mocking people, shout louder, surely he is a god, perhaps he's deep in thought. Could it be that Elijah is actually a slightly arrogant man? Maybe that's one of his human flaws. Because if you take a man taunting a group of people, then it would therefore follow that in some way he would take pleasure from them killing them. You know, it's this kind of thing where he's enjoying, you know, a taunt is an enjoying, you know, I know, you know, he knows he's going to win, you know, he God has told him what's going to happen, he knows he's victorious, but he chooses to gloat. And gloating is quite a, you know, it's a condescension, there's maybe a touch of arrogance in there, and so when you take that and you add it into the kind of the end result, then it makes it difficult, because you start to wonder, well, does, you know, maybe Elijah enjoys it, does God enjoy it? And the answer is no, obviously. It's important to stress that when you read things like this, that you don't take from it the wrong conclusion, that in some way that Elijah was enjoying kind of almost taunting and teasing these people that were essentially involved in a futile act, you know, trying to get the gods of Baal, to answer their prayers. It wasn't going to happen. And so Elijah enjoying the taunting of that, would he enjoy the killing? I'm not sure. But God doesn't enjoy that punishment. Justice is the proper administration of punishment or reward. It isn't an enjoyable act. It isn't something that is to be gloated about, but it is something that does happen. It's interesting that in the Old and the New Testament, the people that are dealt with most severely are the religious authorities and those in power. You know, there is an interesting thread about what happens to people that assume authority over people and do not do what God wants with that authority. There's something very interesting about the strength of administered punishment or reward, the justice of that. It's also worth noting, obviously, as well here that you know, God. Well, it's interesting here that God's reaction to who. The people, the masses, it says earlier on in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. So the people were also all, you know, they were all confused. They were kind of, you know, maybe doing a bit of both, kind of worshipping at one altar, worshipping at another. They were confused people. But what does God do to them? Actually, what happens next is that it rains. God, you know, the rain, the 3-year drought is ending. God brings rain to the people. You know, we talk about justice. It's not as easy as saying, well, you know, God is this, you know, just exacting judgment on all these people and killing people. It's actually, you know, it's much more interesting than that, because looking in the Old Testament, that the people of Israel are God's people, and his patience and love and kindness are unending towards them. At every single turn, they muck it up ridiculously, and God is always just favourable and showers love on them and forgiveness, all these kind of things. The people outside Israel are not God's people. The prophets of Baal had come in from other cultures and were trying to, you know, distort the people of God and what they believed, their right views. and he dealt with them very firmly. And so that's the old covenant. In the new covenant, obviously, we have Jesus, who basically made the love, the acceptance, and the forgiveness and the grace of Israel available to everybody. So we have to view it through that lens, that we now live in a time where we are all Israel, in that in this story we are the people that get the rain. We're not the prophets of Baal, and that applies to all of us. And you need to read some of these stories with that in mind, I think, because it's difficult. It's difficult to think of 450 people getting killed after God turns up and does something amazing. It's very, very, very difficult. But to really understand what grace and mercy mean for us, we need to understand, perhaps, what is being deferred, what we are spared from. It's just the I just lay that one out there. It's that because grace and mercy don't mean anything if there isn't anything we're spared from. If there's no punishment on Jesus, then there's no grace for us. So we need to understand. It's tricky. It's difficult, but we need to understand, or at least get a kind of a revelation of what that means for us, because it's hard sometimes, to read these stories of these great men and then be confused about, well, God, what are you doing there? Why don't they all just get to go free? And I think one of the interesting things, again, to try and clarify what happens in verse 40 is what happens just before it in verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It's, they're convicted and they're repentant and they're sorry. And maybe maybe the prophets of Baal, maybe they weren't. They were being seized, so they were obviously trying to run away. So instead of acknowledging what had happened, they thought, right, leg it. We'll hold on to to what we believe, but we'll try and get away with it and carry on. And I think God wouldn't allow that. So maybe that's what, the people were repentant. God gave them rain, they kind of showered mercy on them. But the prophets of Baal, they were unrepentant and tried to get away and basically avoid justice, the proper administration of punishment or reward. So again, it's a difficult story. It's a difficult story, because the more you read into it, the more you see Elijah's frailty as a person, and the more it can confuse us to actually what God's motivations are, and both of which are difficult. In 1 Kings 17, verse 15, why have I put this one in here? Let's see. Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, and this is just 1 Kings 17, verse 15. It's about the promises of God and how, God answers us. This story here, this is where Elijah's with the widow. She only has enough food for herself. Basically, Elijah told her to go and make a small cake of bread for him, but she only has enough to make enough for her and her son. And basically, the plan was that she was going to go home, make that food, and she was going to eat it and then die, because the drought was in full force and there was no food left. But she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. And what interests me there is that God is faithful, and God uses us in spite of perhaps certain characteristics we might have. Elijah is very bold, very affronting individual. He's someone that a chapter later will taunt and kind of goad some people. But actually, God, when God is with you, even in spite of your characteristics, sometimes that maybe you think, well, it's not so great, God will use you, and God will be faithful through that. And I find that very interesting. James 5 verse 17 says that Elijah was a human being, and one of the writers that writes a lot of the commentaries on people like this said that Elijah had a frail power. He was by no means a finished work. I mean, he comes across like the highlight reel of Elijah's life is like this kind of it's like this real like 2 minute clip of just kind of chaos and these amazing things happening, and it would look fantastic. But in the midst of it, there's this guy that has his character kinks. And even Elijah, has some parts of his character that you really do question. Because, and it's important, obviously, when reading every character, to not confuse them, their characteristics, with the characteristics of God. So where Elijah kind of gets a bit, he's in the fight, he's in the hype, He's there kind of, you know, he's doing the kind of the shuffle, the Apollo Creed shuffle, and taunting them. That's not God. You know, God doesn't take joy in correction, but God is a loving and disciplining father. He's not there kind of, you know, waiting just to unleash, you know, a can of whoop-ass on the prophets of Baal. It's not who he is. And so we should never, I think a lot of the criticisms of God today come when people read, they read people instead of reading God. So they look at maybe you or I and our faults and assume that those are God's faults, or that our character is the character of God. And there's nothing wrong. This isn't a cop out on us. We are called to, you know, to live in a, you know, a higher way of living, to try and be, to emulate, you know, who we follow. But there's nothing wrong in saying, you know what, this is me and my weakness. I'm not the finished article. I'm not perfect, and you shouldn't confuse me with who I follow. And it's interesting that if we move on to the second thing I want to talk about today, which is 1 Kings 19, verse 1 to 9. I'll quickly read it. So what's happened after the fight, after this amazing instance where, you know, God shows up, you know, Elijah's killed the prophets of Baal. Elijah has prayed 7 times for rain. There's an interesting story about the fact that even though it's Elijah, he still has to be persistent in prayer. He doesn't get everything on the first go, you know, just because at the altar, you know, God came with fire the first time. It's not, you know, there is something deeply comforting about the fact that when the widow's son was raised, he had to pray 3 times. And when he was praying for the rain that would follow, he had to pray 7 times. He sent his assistant 7 times out to look for clouds on the horizon. And it was only on the 7th time they saw clouds. And there's something, there's a lot to be talked about how perhaps, you know, God isn't maybe... Well, God definitely isn't limited by kind of our assessment of what success means. So we kind of get into a business mentality where, you know, 100%, you know, first time prayers answered, you know, means great faith. And, you know, I don't think God looks at 7 times and thinks, well, 6 times it failed and the 7th time it worked. God looks at just persistence and faithfulness. Well, not that, you know, on times 1 and 2 he didn't say the right words in the right order, and times 3, got it. Our timing and God's timing are very different things. And our understanding of what an answered prayer is, just because we say it once and it doesn't get answered, doesn't mean that was an unanswered prayer. I think God is a much more plural view of what it means to be in discussion with him and to be in conversation with him. But yeah, that's a whole other thing. But getting on to this other part. So anyway, yeah, so he's got, you know, the cloud has appeared on the horizon. It's like a small fist, and soon it's absolutely throwing it down. And, you know, again, in another like moment of Elijah highlight reel, he's already sent Ahab back on a chariot and to get back before the rain stops him. But it's just as a kind of an entertaining aside. 18 verse 45. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So a proper kind of, you know, Looney Tunes moment where he just legs it past him. You know, amazing. Imagine seeing that. That'd be great. Again, on, you know, on the Elijah 2 minute YouTube clip of highlights, that would be a pretty spectacular. You know, when you get those things, you get like the kind of little highlights of, I always enjoy them. It's like watching your whole program. It's all the best bits. That'd be pretty spectacular. But there you go. Kind of add that into his canon of ridiculously fantastic things achieved through the power of God. But then we get chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. So he's gone from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, ditched his servant, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel of the Lord touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Now, it's interesting. We talked a bit earlier about the kind of perplexity and you know complexity of God and kind of how trying to understand and explain some of his actions is very difficult. And I find it really difficult to try and understand and explain Elijah's actions here because, so you know, Jezebel is mad. All the prophets are dead. Now, Baal, a lot of the Baals were thunder gods, so they were gods of rain, gods of crops, and people prayed to the Baals to make sure they got their crops. So, obviously, you know, he's not shown up in the kind of the showdown, and it's now rained because of, you know, Elijah has prayed. So this god is effectively, you know, null and void. It's not really, not really anything to be afraid of. Kind of been pretty much dispatched with the thing that just happened, you know, hours ago. But Elijah's scared. Elijah's scared of an angry woman with nobody around her, just going, "Oh, you know, may the, you know, utterly impotent God deal with me, be it ever so severely." It's amazing. And I often think it's you know, as much as God can confuse us, I think in a way we can confuse God. It's like, how much more would God have to show Elijah in terms of his power to kind of get him on side? It's, you know, you've just seen an altar devoured by fire from heaven, kind of, and you've just beaten a man on a chariot, you know, with your cloak in your belt, kind of absolutely doing one. You know, I don't even know if you took his sandals, but it's going to be running in sandals, which is very hard. Anyone who's ever run in sandals, very difficult, unless you've got the ones that you can tie up. But, you know, if you have flip flops on, it would have been, what a miracle, what a miracle. So Elijah's seen all this, you know, just before he came to the kind of, you know, the rumble on Mount Carmel. He was with a widow, and there was, you know, food just appeared every day. There was just always enough to make that day's food in the jars. There was always enough for weeks. And then the widow's son died, and he prayed, and the son was like, "All right, thanks for that." He was back. So, you know, Elijah's living in this real exceptional power, but he's still scared. And he still runs off, and he's afraid, and he wants to kind of, he just gives up. And this, for me, is really, I think, endearing and encouraging about the kind of the character of Elijah, because you really see God's power. Because, in essence, if you kind of pull these two things out of it, you see that Elijah is, at times, boastful. He kind of oversteps the mark. He's a little bit, the Italians call it braggadocio, a little bit loud. And also at the same time, he's completely afraid. There's a bit of him that's a total coward, because, you know, given that he's just showed off, showed down against 850 prophets, 400 didn't even turn up to Mount Carmel, 450 did. God showed up and just empowered him, and it went off great. But, you know, there's still a bit of him that is afraid. And it's interesting, again, you know, how God deals with him. It's that, you know, I think, you know, we talk about, justice, you know, that God would have every right to kind of really put a boot up him. You know, all these things I've done for you, but you know, in it says that God whispers to him. And God is really, he reaches out and comforts him. And I think that's such a beautiful moment where, you know, God's like, "We are." And God knows who we are and what we struggle with and the character we are better than we even know ourselves. And so, you know, Elijah's, he's knackered, he's exhausted, he's fed up. And God comes to him, not to kind of give him a kick, but just to comfort him, and he draws him out. It's interesting that in this part here, when it goes on, God calls it, like, God comforts him and draws him out. God draws him to a place. In verse 11 it says, "The Lord said, 'Go and stand out on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' For a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus.'" And it carries on. But the Lord comes to him with a gentle whisper, and then calls him out. So, you know, Elijah's essentially in this place of, it's half anger, and it's also half pity. But it's a difficult place. He's confused emotionally. He's seen a lot of stuff, but the people aren't really listening to it. And you know, maybe he's tired. All these are the things. But God comes to him, he speaks to him so gently, but yet calls him away from that. He's like, okay, I understand, I hear you, come. And he calls him back to what Elijah then did. Elijah then, from this point, he kind of goes on and kind of, you know, his ministry and his you know, impactful life for God continues. And it's interesting how, you know, God comes to us in that place where we are, in our most kind of, I don't know, selfish thoughts of kind of poor me or whatever else. And God comes to us and meets us there, but then calls us to come away from that. God doesn't want to leave us in that spot where we're in regret and pain and hurt, in fear. But he will come and find us and kind of pick us up and go, come, it's over here. And I think this is great because, you know, Elijah for me really just demonstrates that God wants our lives to have meaning and purpose and just immense value. And that, you know, there's a bit in the Bible I always love which says, as far as are the heavens above the earth, so are God's ways above man's. And it for me, you know, I think it gives me a lot of hope that sometimes I just don't understand things. Sometimes I don't understand why the 450 had to die, or in other stories, why that happens in that way through that person. And you know, you just have to trust that God is everything he says he is. Because if we could explain God, if I could explain all these things to you in entire satisfaction, we wouldn't be worshipping God. We wouldn't be God. And we should probably find something else to do with our Sundays. And I think that the great thing about, you know, Elijah is that, you know, he just shows that God can overcome who we are and use us regardless. You know, like Elijah's a great man, but yeah, he's still got his kind of kinks. He's still got his issues that you know, that he works out. Even you know, as he's sprinting past the chariot with his cloak in his belt. You know, even inside those things, even these amazing, ridiculous stories. He's still a man that God, you know, overcomes his character kind of kinks and uses him regardless. And you know, given that, you know, the two things we find about Elijah kind of humanly in this bit is that he sometimes oversteps the mark verbally, maybe, and you know, is, you know, susceptible to fear. Despite everything he has in God, he's still susceptible to those things. But God, you know, can use him and makes his life, you know, utterly, utterly unforgettable and so meaningful for the people of Israel. And there's something in that for us, I think, that no matter where we are, where we feel we are, you know, God can, where your horizon is and where God's horizon is are two very different things. Where standing where you are, seeing to what you can see, is sometimes very narrow compared to God standing behind you, seeing where he wants you to be. They're two very different planes. And I think Elijah's life demonstrates that very clearly, that what we think we are capable of and what God knows we are capable of in him are two very different things. So I think that's the issue today. That's the point, that Elijah, undeniably a great man, God, undeniably great, Elijah, undeniably great through God, despite perhaps maybe, you know, the character he is or the kind of some of the issues that he still has, you know, even living in the times he lived in and seeing and being part of what he saw, you know, despite himself, you know, God overcame his character and used him regardless for great things. Amen. Let me just pray, and I believe tea and coffee might appear by the power. Father God, thank you so much, you know, for your love and mercy, and for grace, and for truly the reward we don't deserve. Lord, you know, as we come into this time here, we just remember the punishment that Jesus took so that we may live in gracious times. And we thank you for that. Thank you so deeply for that. And Father, thank you that, you know, you continue to be patient, loving and kind towards us, your people. We thank you that, you know, you want to and will use us despite the times that we walk away, we turn away, we overstep the mark, we boast, we taunt, we're proud. All the things that, you know, we deal with daily, that we submit to you and ask you to improve us, to put us in the potter's wheel and mould us into better characters. Father, just thank you that you're committed to us, and that you want us to, you know, want to use us to show the world your glory. And Lord, just teach us how to do that and to be more like people like Elijah. Father, just thank you, and just pray, rest this time of fellowship with us now. Amen. Amen.